I'm sure there's many that could give a wonderful exposition of this epistle. But it's not that we need more expositions. There are plenty, and there's a very good one that I would always recommend by Christopher Willis, Sacrifices of Joy. I believe that was first written in Chinese and then translated into English. And it is really in the character of what we have at the heading here, walking with Christ through the epistle. And so our desire is that we might, the sense of these words, that we might consider this portion here together. And you know that participation, I have found that in my life, unless I've enjoyed a portion, unless I'm living in it, the only time to really enjoy the word is if you're walking in it, in obedience with the Lord. That gives joy. That gives power in the Christian life. And we desire that as we partake, we might be very conscious of this. Have I entered into this? Is this my possession? As it were, have I conquered the land? And am I thus, in that way, God receives his portion? And so I just make a few comments. It doesn't take much of an introduction here, but you've read it already here in the opening, that Paul, and I think that's so interesting, at the time when he writes this, he was a prisoner in Rome. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. And when I think of a man like Paul in chains, bound, a prisoner by the greatest power in the world, emperor, and then he can write such words of encouragement and joy and comfort. And this carries out through the epistle. Interesting, the Philippians, when they first, as you'll notice in the beginning, he had visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, where Lydia and the Philippian jailer were the first converts to Christianity, and the first assembly in Europe began there. Now, a good number of us are Europeans here, not all. But you know how wonderful the gospel came to Europe. And it's come around the globe, everywhere, even to the United States. Everywhere the gospel of the grace of God has circulated, has had its effect. And it began by Paul being in prison in Philippi. He went there not because he chose. He didn't say, well, I'll think I'll make a trip there. It's a nice area. Must be many things to see. But he went there because he heard the Macedonian call. By divine revelation. Oh, how God would grant that we would know more of that. Not in that same way, but that he would, by his Spirit, give call and direction to the life of every servant of his. And so with that thought, and the key verse, as we note in the beginning, is for me to live is Christ. If I want to live that, I have to have the life. I have to possess new life, which we have. Every believer has new life. And if there's a work begun in the heart of any individual, God will continue that. God is faithful. If he has begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So just with these comments, I will trust the Lord will guide and direct our brethren, and we need the help of the Lord for every step. And I wonder, I don't think we've designated anybody. I wonder if somebody would read the chapter, the first chapter. Brother, would you do that, Brother Nelson? And I would add that in the end of this meeting, when the parents leave to pick up their children, is usually the time that we then have the prayer meeting.
All of chapter one. It's all of chapter one.
Well,
I haven't read
it. It was 21. That's fine. But I think we should read the whole chapter now.
Yeah, I think so.
Read the whole chapter.
Very well. Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest to all in the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me.
Just a word on this term that we often hear, that this is the epistle of the Christian experience. Why is it the Christian experience? Much of what the apostle wrote is his own experience. In most of it, it's not an exhortation. For instance, in this first chapter, in verse 13 or in verse 12, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out of furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And the verse which is the title of the study, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is telling them his own experience. For I am betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is better for you. And so on. And in chapter 3, for instance, it's all his own experience. I forget that which is behind and reach forth to that which is before. I press towards the mark for the price of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. So, and the Spirit of God would desire that this would be the experience of every Christian. It's an experience of victory, experience of devotedness to Christ, of someone who is running the race and wanting others to run with him. And perhaps this is one of the reasons that he introduces himself as a bondman of Jesus Christ. In most of his epistles, he presents him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. To Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So to most of them, the apostleship is mentioned. To the Thessalonians, of course, they were young believers, Paul and Silvanus. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. So he doesn't put any title. But here it's a bondman of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to have this Christian experience, you don't need to be an apostle. But you ought to be a bondman of Jesus Christ. And a bondman is purchased with a price. He belongs to his master, different from servant. A servant who serves for a wage, but a bondman belongs to his master. Probably the second reason why a bondman is that he mentions in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he put upon himself the form of a bondman. So he couldn't put himself as an apostle when Christ is the bondman. He asked him, whose bondman you are? I'm a bondman of him who for me made himself a bondman.
The assembly at Philippi had been in existence for a number of years at this time, probably close to 10 years. And we find it's an assembly that is in godly order. And he writes not only to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, are there all together. It's not a divided assembly. We find later on there's a threatening danger. You know, even if two sisters can't get along, it's the possibility of something that will be much more dangerous to an assembly than what it would seem to begin with. And here he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. You know, I don't know that there are many places in the world that could be addressed in this way, that all the saints in that place would be together. And we need to be very careful that, you know, we often use the expression the saints. And we use that expression oftentimes to refer to those saints with whom we would be free to break bread on a given Sunday morning. And the saints are far more than our company, if I can put it that way. And here we find an assembly that was in order with the overseers, or the King James says, I believe, the bishops and the deacons, the overseers and ministers. You know, when the apostle came and preached the gospel, this was, at first, people got saved, and the Lord sorted out who would be in positions of responsibility in service. The apostle in Acts 14, on his way back after bringing the gospel to some of the places in Asia Minor, he appoints elders in these assemblies. Deacons, we see from Acts 6, were chosen by the saints in a locality and put into place, really, by the apostles. And Paul had been back to Philippi, had been back through Macedonia. We see this in the Acts. And here, this is an assembly in godly order. Now, today we don't have apostles to appoint these who serve the Lord within the assembly, but we have the first letter to the Thessalonians, that we should know those who labor among us and are over us in the Lord. The Lord sorts these things out, and godly saints are not such that are striving for position, but such that are willing to submit to those whom the Lord has to labor among them. And it's nice to see this. He can address them all, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that as saints, certainly, and those who are in any position of service, responsibility among the Lord's people need grace and peace. You know, most divisions among believers have originated with personal problems among those who serve the Lord. And sad to say, divisions are often named after leaders, outstanding leaders, often servants of God. But somehow things have developed. I'm not saying that that's all the problem, because doctrinal matters of godly order and so on factor into this, but oftentimes divisions start through difficulties among godly leaders.
Positive note, the saints in Christ Jesus. You say, what's the difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus? Paul uses it 50 times. Peter uses it once. There's therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Not just Jesus Christ, which is precious. It means the risen, ascended, glorified man. That's the man we're linked up with. We're not linked up with the man on the cross, as wonderful as that is. If that was the case, I'd wear me a crucifix around my neck. I'm linked up with that glorified man in glory. There's a man in heaven, and the Apostle Paul adds that to his gospel, and how precious that is, to be linked up with that glorious man, Christ Jesus, there filling all heaven. Another thought in opening our Bible study, notice it attracts us to divine persons. The scriptures always attracts us to God the Father, the Lord Jesus, even the Spirit of God in Revelation. So, not to ourselves, we're attracted to divine persons and how wonderful that is. So may we be attracted to our Savior, especially this morning as we take up the book of Philippians.
Just struck me again, reading this chapter, how Paul begins to speak to them. I thank my God in verse 3. When we see a problem, our brother Eugene mentioned about problems, we address those usually immediately, forgetting the good points. But Paul looks at the good points and he thanks God. My God, in close fellowship with my God. And he was always thinking of them. He was now in prison in Rome, far away. But he was always thinking of them. Verse 4, his prayer was continually on their behalf. He made requests in every prayer. But then notice in verse 4, he did that with joy. And as Brother Jake has mentioned, that is a key word in this epistle, sacrifices of joy. The word joy and the verb rejoice together 14 times. And perhaps there are even more connections with joy. And so this is an amazing epistle that a brother in prison, he was the chief among the laborers from a human perspective, and now in prison, you would say, now it's all over. No, he continues. And we'll see in the rest of the chapter how wonderfully God used him while he was there in prison. So this joy characterized Paul even in difficult circumstances. And that is then connected with fellowship in verse 5. There was fellowship, very close communion between Paul and those he wrote to, the Philippians. They had the same interest Paul had for the gospel, for the good news. And they were always supporting Paul. We know that from the book of Acts. And also from comments in Corinthians. And so here we see this participation, this communion. The word fellowship, translated in different ways, koinonia, is found 14 times just in Paul's writings. So this is another key word, joy, and here communion. And that is wonderful in Paul's epistle, and that is why he has this confidence. Like there is this intimate interaction between Paul and the Philippians, and there was then this confidence. Confidence in God, because God had started that work, and Paul put his trust not in himself, a great apostle, not in the believers who were so wonderful, but in God. How important that is for us to put our trust in God in every situation and to see God had started the work. We were reminded earlier that Paul was there in prison when it all started in Philippi. After he had preached the gospel to Lydia and others, we see he was in prison. But the point is, God had started a work, a good work, in those believers there in Philippi. You can see it in Acts 16. And then Paul's confidence was that the one who had started such a good work, he would continue on. So Paul really put his trust completely in God. And that's a tremendous challenge, for me at least, when you think of the local assembly where you are, when you think of families. We have to put our trust in God, as far as ourselves are concerned, of course, first. But this God had started the work, and Paul was confident that he would continue on, even in view of the day of Christ Jesus. Brother Bob just mentioned the importance of the expression Christ Jesus. In the King James, it's Jesus Christ, but it should be Christ Jesus. Everything is connected with him. And so Paul was looking forward that the work that had been started in those days would have a full result in the day of Christ Jesus. Then Christ Jesus would be magnified in the believers. But in the meantime, we'll see that later in this epistle, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus was magnified in Paul. We will see that later. Paul wanted to be a magnifying glass, that the Lord Jesus would become more wonderful to the believers through him. So this is the work of God in Paul, in the believers, and with this confidence that God would take over, even then Paul was in prison, take over when important leaders would pass away. God is in charge. And that is so important for us, beloved. We live in days of chaos, turmoil. But God is in control. Let's not forget that.
Just a thought on this, the confidence. His confidence not in the believers that he loved, but he had confidence in those because God had them in his eye. He saw the believer as God sees them. And for us, this is essential, that we see our fellow believers in the light as God sees them, redeemed by the precious blood. They're his own. He treasures them. And this is what helps us, likewise, just to continue that thought, that God, in his love, will not give up, will not suddenly discontinue and say, well, I'm finished. I can't do anything, can't accomplish anything with this person. I'll discard it. He hasn't done that with me. And if we realize that with each of us, where he's picked us up and what he has wrought in us, that didn't come overnight, but it's the continuation of his work in each one. And the joy, he says in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart. I love that expression. I have you in my heart. I think of you. I have to check myself. I sometimes, when I think of my brethren, and I don't have them in my heart, I have them more in my mind, and I pretty hard then to think well of them. But how important and how beautiful, and as we've said, this epistle gives us the true Christian experience that we have as we're walking with the Lord. And he says, verse 8, God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What a godly desire. I'm sure that's in us in a measure, in each of us. This, the desire, our bowels. If the Lord has used us in any way to lead someone to the Lord in the gospel, generally, if one has been brought to the Lord by whoever it might be, they're attached to that person. That's understandable. If that person is one who's godly and has brought a good gospel, then we find there's not satisfaction only in that part, but he's exercised, desirous to go on for them, to long after them all. And as this is verse 9, he says, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. Love may abound, but you notice it's modified, in all knowledge and judgment. Sometimes we look at love and we say, well, we have to love. Yeah, we have to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so we have to love a brother. We have to go in this way. Well, you know, that's true, but love has to be directed. It needs the right channels. It needs two tracks on which to run. And it has to be in knowledge and judgment. To form a true judgment, we cannot allow love alone to form us and to guide us in judgment. Then we'd go astray. We wouldn't do the, we'd love the wrong thing or the wrong time. It doesn't mean now that the love isn't there for the believer, but the love is directed according to knowledge, to have an understanding of the, again of the mind of God. And thus, there our judgment is formed by God's judgment, how he views the situation, how he feels, and faithful love will bring that to the attention and the conscience and will labor to draw that out, to bring about a condition in those for whom his heart was yearning that they might, as a result, he says, may abound, their love may abound yet more and more. So as these young believers, well, as we've heard, that assembly was probably 10 years or so already functioning, but the apostle recognizes there's always need for the increase. We don't never come to the peak and say, I've arrived. Love may abound more and more, but he says, in knowledge and in all judgment.
And Brother Alfred already pointed to fellowship in the gospel. And I'd just like to make another point or two on that. We spoke of this as being a normal godly assembly. A normal godly assembly has an interest in the gospel. Gospel is carried out by individuals, and especially by evangelists whom God has gifted for that. But the assembly had fellowship with the apostle in the gospel. And we see that when we read 1 Thessalonians 2, for example. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi. He had been beaten, he and Silas had been beaten with many stripes. And the next place that we read of them stopping is Thessalonica, and they were doubtless still at least scarred up, and probably the wounds were still partly open. And he mentions that the Thessalonians, or the Philippians, had sent brethren to them. During the 3 weeks they were in Thessalonica, they got two visits from brethren from Philippi who were concerned about them and wanting to be of help. Now, they couldn't often be of help financially, because where would you find the Apostle Paul if you wanted to send him a letter with some ministry or something like that? But they had shown their interest in the work that the Apostle was doing for the Lord from the beginning. And here, the letter to the Philippians, in one sense, is an acknowledgement of ministry that has been received. That is the, you know, that's a basic thing in the letter, but God sees to it that we write longer letters, that there are longer letters are written in the scripture than are appreciated today from brothers. And Paul uses the occasion, led by the Spirit of God, to give some wonderful ministry in this letter. But their fellowship in the gospel continued right on through. They heard Paul is in prison in Rome. Well, we know what conditions are like in prisons, and we've got to do something to show him our love, our fellowship, and be of help to him.
Just a brief thought, taking us back a little to verse 5, from verse 5 to verse 7. The scope of the heart, of the mind of the Apostle Paul, his remembrance, and then as it was just emphasized, from the first day and how far does it go? And we have, at the end of verse 6, your work completed unto Jesus Christ's day. Is it not also the day of manifestation of all things? And Paul, from the first day of what had been the contribution of the Philippians until that day, has this changed? Today, it's still the same. When were you saved? When was I saved? And for God, for the Lord Jesus, for the Spirit of God, it goes until that day. How marvelous the thoughts of God. And then the other thoughts, Brother Jake mentioned the heart of the Apostle Paul. And here we have the heart of the Philippians. You have me in your heart. Where is my heart? The first place, of course, is for the Lord Jesus, and that by the Spirit of God. But also, how do I look at my brothers and sisters locally? Are they in my heart or only in my mind? May the Lord work in this in our hearts, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, for the blessing of the saints locally, regionally, worldwide. We would notice from the beginning how the apostle takes things in the positive and joyful way. He says to them, as we heard in verse 4, always remembering you in prayer, making requests with joy. First, we say that the saints in Philippi brought joy in the heart of the apostle. He had no doubt a long list of prayer, maybe hours of prayers. But when the Philippian saints come in his prayer, his heart leaps with joy. He couldn't say this to the Corinthians, of course, when he prayed for them, but not with joy. He had a heavy heart. And we ask the question, we come from various localities, if the apostle is going to write a letter to the saints in Willowdale or in Niagara or where, would it be a joyful request or a heavy heart for the condition in our meetings? And then we see also how he takes things in a very positive way. His memory goes back to Philippi. Is not that he was in prison. He was put in the inner prison and they put their feet in the stocks. They were beaten, and all the sufferings that he had there, it is not the memory that he keeps in mind. And if he had this, it would be a time for him to complain. He doesn't complain. We have a habit of complaining when we get a problem. For instance, we complain. We try to look for somebody to blame. Even here, when he writes to them, he says, my affairs had worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. He takes it in such a positive and a joyful way that the gospel was heard in all the palace. That is the proper way of the Christian experience, of taking things in the positive way. No murmuring, no complaining. We're very swift in doing that. He had all the right, probably, to complain and to tell the saints of his sufferings, of his trials. And we sometimes say, I tell you this that you may pray for me. But he takes it in a very positive way. And again, in everything he brings joy. Everything brings joy to him, and he expresses a joy to others, that they may rejoice. And at the end we'll find, rejoice in the Lord. And the title that Brother Jake mentioned is taken from Psalm 27. I will offer unto him sacrifices of shouts of joy. And this is a beautiful character of this epistle. How many times we wake up in the morning and try to find something that would cause us to be sad, sorrow. And this robs the believer from victory, lack of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, the joy of the heart. And it, whether it be in the person or in the family, a sad face in the family or in the assembly, it doesn't bring any glory to the Lord or to the growth of the saints around us. But a happy face, a joyful face, would bring a joy to the heart of the Lord.
I would just like to return to what Brother Luke said about verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What was the first day? The first day, as I understand it, when Lydia accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that very day, she said, if ye judge that I am a believer, enter to my house. They were four travelers, Paul, Timothy, and Luke, and Silas. All of them entered to her house, and she accepted them in her house. She can manage for them, wash their clothes, prepare a meal for them, and this is kind of fellowship in the gospel. And I think each one of us can do something for the advancement of the gospel. If I am sincere to the Lord and to those who minister the word, I can do something from the first day till the day of Christ.
I'd like to look at that expression, the day of Christ, that our brother Youssef mentioned. In the first chapter here, the theme is the life we have in Christ. But you know, the overarching theme in Philippians is the salvation that's at the end. That's the view, the view. The end is in view in Philippians. And so in the end of verse 6, Paul says, and I am sure of this, he's confident of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that expression occurs three times in the epistle, the day of Christ. We get it in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then the third time we get it in the chapter is chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So the end of our course is in view. That aspect of salvation. Sometimes we don't really think about that. We think of, I'm saved now. We have life in Christ now, and that's true. But there's an aspect of salvation that is yet future, that is yet to come. And in Philippians, this is ever before Paul. He was in prison now probably 4 years. And I think Brother Jake had mentioned that when someone has been blessed through a servant of the Lord or through some person who has led them to Christ or has helped them along in the Christian pathway, there's a link between that person. And so there's a special link between the Philippians and the Apostle Paul, of course. And they were concerned that he may no longer be with them, literally, because he could be martyred at any day. And this will come out more in chapter 2. when we get to it in verse 13, where he encourages them not to worry. He says, much more now in my absence. He says, it's God that is working in you. It was God all along. It was God from the first day. It was instruments, but it was God. So if I'm off the scene, if I depart, which was not clear yet for the apostle, he was caught between the two of being with Christ or being remaining in the flesh. But that God was at work in you, and he will be at work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I just wanted to bring this out a little just for the younger ones. If you see this expression in the New Testament, the day of Christ, so you'll know what it means. Six times in the New Testament, we get that expression, the day of Christ. And always by the Apostle Paul. Three times in the Philippians, it comes out. It's the time from the rapture until our appearing with Christ in glory. It's always heavenly. It always has to do with the believer. Always has to do with the church. The judgment seat of Christ occurs during that time period where all our life is brought in view, the things that we have done in the body, and so on. The rewards of the believer are connected with the day of Christ. It's different from the day of the Lord. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul mentions the day of Christ. It's in the King James, the day of Christ, which would be a seventh occurrence of the expression, but really there, it's the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a day of trouble, of tribulation, of the judgment of the living, which is coming upon this earth. That's not the day of Christ. So, the point here, brothers and sisters, is that there is an end in view, and there's no doubt. We have the life now, but God is at work in us, and there's the day of Christ is coming. The day of, you know, Paul said in Romans 13, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. I love that verse because, you know, it's the only verse in the Bible that's truer every time you read it. The day is coming. And there's no doubt, the day of Christ, what a day that will be. But meanwhile, we're here, but God is still at work. Let's not be discouraged by things we see round about us. God's work is bigger than just what we can see anyway. And God is at work, guaranteed.
If you see the first word of this epistle, the Paul, and you can't help but wonder about the historical backdrop of this great person the Lord Jesus called to minister to this world. And when we talk about Western civilization, we talk about three cities, the Rome, Athens, and Jerusalem. From the Rome, we got the law and justice and jurisprudence. And Athens, we got the philosophy and the logic. But from Jerusalem, we got the scriptures, the divine wisdom. But if you see those three cities and compare to this person, Apostle Paul, and here is a man, he was a Jew, born in a Greek city and raised as a Roman citizen. So all those three cities are represented in this one person. And the Lord called him to minister to these three groups of people. He was talking to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 9, for example. He was talking to Greeks, the philosophers at Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. And he was talking to Romans, for example, Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 25. So this incredible person, Apostle Paul, here he was writing to the believers at Philippi. And this is the first city that he converted to Christ in Europe. And we read in the book of Acts that how the angel of the Lord appeared to Apostle Paul and said, come to Macedonia and help us. And he went to Macedonia. And you see the beginning of this great church. And if you read in Acts chapter 16, we see how that Lady Lydia was the first convert there to the ministry of Apostle Paul. So the person, the Apostle Paul, of course, the most important person is Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the place, the Philippi. And this was the city named after Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And you can see the contrast. Alexander the Great, he conquered all the way from Macedonia to India. But at the age of 33, when he died of alcoholism, he asked his followers to put his hands outside his casket to show the world that he was leaving this world empty-handed. But here is the servant of Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't help but notice the paradox here. He was the bond servant talking about the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord, if you go through this epistle, you will find this like 16 times. Somebody said, joy is the flag that flies high on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. And the king is Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Just want to draw our attention to the thought of judgment in verse 9. It really, a better word or a better interpretation is the word discernment. What is it that the Apostle Paul really wanted to happen? He wanted love to grow more and more in knowledge, that is, assessment and accumulation of the information about why we are here, what is God's purpose, and what is going on. And then in discernment on knowing how to conduct ourselves in light of that. And then he goes on to say, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The Apostle Paul was able to, in his own circumstance, being imprisoned, to look beyond just what was on the surface and get to the root of it, so that even when there were others who were preaching in a way that was not consistent with what he thought might have been the best way, he saw beyond that and said, by using this discernment, that this is okay. The gospel is being preached. The gospel is being advanced. And then he goes on, he says, this idea of discernment is necessary so that we might prove or approve of what is excellent. We often settle for what's easy and what's convenient. He says, I want you to discern what is the more excellent. Why? Because I want it so that everything that goes on in your company, in the midst of your local testimony here in Philippi, and in our local testimonies, is it unto the glory and praise of God. That's where love is to grow and mature to, so that everything that we do collectively is for the glory and praise of God.
I have a small remark about verse 12, but you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherness of the gospel. It is well said that the Lord can use not only the trivial things, but also the contradictory things. He can use the rod in the hand of Moses. Very simple thing. He can use the stone and sling in the hand of David. Very simple things. He can use even ox goad in the hand of Shamgar. And by these few simple methods can make and achieve great salvation. But also he can use the bonds of the Apostle Paul. Not only the simple things, but also the contradictory things. This is our great God and our wise God.
not to go back, but the apostle desired that the life of Christ would be manifested in the Philippians. And earlier we noticed that they were to live in view of the day of Christ. They were to approve things that are excellent, excellent things of Christ, really. And they were also to be sincere, that he may be sincere, sincere. The apostle had similar words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Not the negative things, not the things that are contrary, but the things that will speak of Christ, that will speak of his excellency. And they were to be sincere in their lives in view of the day of Christ, when everything would be manifested, when everything would be made plain.
Just a word on this word salvation that is mentioned in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We know that the word salvation is not always meant to be salvation from the eternal judgment. Also, there is salvation mentioned in chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation, in a general term, means to be saved from a certain danger. So it is, we cannot work out our own salvation from eternal judgment, of course. But salvation here in verse 19, what makes him say this? He says that some are preaching out of contention and some out of sincerity. And for this I joy and rejoice that Christ is being preached. But then he says, through your prayers, it would turn out to my salvation. And then the following verse, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So it is salvation from any hindrance in his life that would hinder him to magnify Christ in his life or in his death. It is that kind of salvation from any hindrance of the flesh that would hinder the preaching and to magnify Christ in his life or in his death. It is not salvation even from prison. That wasn't his request. He didn't ask them to pray for him. That was the natural request. You know, pray for me that I come out of the prison. But that wasn't the apostle's desire. But that he would be saved from any hindrance from magnifying Christ. And then salvation in chapter 2, verse 20, verse 12, he says that in my life with you, you obeyed. They had difficulties, problems, and they went to the Apostle Paul, and he gave them his wise opinion, and they obeyed. And now he is absent from them. He says, you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You know, you solve these problems, but in fear and trembling before God. Earlier, we have heard that the love in verse 9 of chapter 1, love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he is telling them in chapter 2 that they would work out judgment and knowledge of the Spirit of God to work out their own salvation.
Comment on verse 19, for I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is not the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's not the Holy Spirit. Stephen had this Spirit of the Lord Jesus. He looked like the Lord Jesus. He talked like the Lord Jesus. When he's being stoned to death, he acted like the Lord Jesus. Hold not their sin to their charge. Paul has to face King Nero. He's going to be beheaded. So when he had to face the King Nero, he wanted to have the same attitude as his Savior had when his Savior stood before Annas and Caiaphas and the priest and the multitudes. So not only do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we also want to have the same attitude, the same spirit as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may it be so for his name's sake.
A short point in connection with prayer. We notice in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul refers to his prayers. In verse 19, there is, through your supplications or your prayers. In chapter 4, in verse 6, and I read here from what we call sometimes the literal translation, and when this new translation was the work essentially of Brother Darby, he didn't mean it to be necessarily the text that should be accepted, but it was to be making the literal translation of the Greek for the students. So what I encourage you, perhaps, is to get also that translation that helps you in your study of the word. Because in chapter 4, verse 6, it's a known verse that is a great of encouragement, where it says, be careful about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So there we see right away the difference. Prayer generally, addressing God, bring God everything, but supplication, we can right away see the insistence of prayer, crying to the Lord. So these are little differences that make us to appreciate all the more the wonderful book that God has left for us by the operation of the Spirit of God.
The Apostle Paul started and he pointed himself as a bond servant. As we heard, he didn't speak about himself as apostle, because in chapter 2, he speak about the Lord Jesus as a bond servant, and the disciple cannot be better than his teacher. In verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then I want to connect it with the verse 8, verse 9, the day of Christ. As we heard about the 2 days, the Christ Day and the Lord Day, and there is another 2 days, the Man Day, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4, maybe in Derby translation, say Man's Day, and also in the Arabic translation. And that what the day we live now, and then there is God's day, which is eternity. But in connection with Christ's day, where we have to give account, it is a mandatory stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where we have to give not how much we did, but how we did it. And here, when he said to the saints in the Philippi that your fellowship in the gospel, that means each one who shared in the gospel, those who prepared the place, those who handed the invitation, those who taking care of the sound system, those each one who fellowship in the gospel, each one who shared the gospel. And we read in 1 Corinthians that those who sow, those who water, they will receive the same reward, because only what we did for Christ, and that's what he says here in the same chapter in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In John 15, he said, without me you can do nothing. And apparently we do many things, but these things without him, it will be just as wood and straw and hay. And if anything, even if it's simple, when the fire of that day will test, if is it done for the Lord from a pure and sincere heart, no matter how big or small it is, it will consider either as gold, silver, or precious stones.
Our brother Yusuf pointed out just a few minutes ago, and some of you may have missed that being out of the room, that the circumstances in verse 12 in which Paul was, even the little details, are used by God to further the gospel, the glad tidings. There are so many little details in our lives that God can use. And Paul points out in verse 13 that his bonds had become manifest as being in Christ. You know, most prisoners in Rome were there because they were criminals. They had done something wrong. Or sometimes they had been wrongly judged. They were on appeal. And the Praetorian guards who received the prisoners that were sent on appeal to Caesar from all over the empire, they probably didn't think too much of most of these prisoners. Now, with Paul, they had found out that this man was different. He was suffering unjustly, and he was suffering for the Lord's sake. At the end of the book, the apostle sends greetings, not just from the brethren in Rome, you know, as might have been thought, but he says that the brethren who are with me salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Brethren who are with me salute you. All the saints salute you, and especially those of the household of Caesar. The household of Caesar was a technical term that referred to the Praetorian Guard that was responsible for Paul's being kept as a prisoner and arranging the time when he would be brought before the emperor. A number of these men had been saved. You know, I don't think you could be chained to the Apostle Paul for a 6 or 8 hour, 10 hour shift without hearing the gospel. And without, yeah, you have a captive audience. Exactly. So they were finding this out to all in the praetorium and to all others. And the result was that brothers in Rome felt more free to preach the gospel. They could see even the guards were getting saved. And he's in verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord through my bonds, dare more abundantly to speak the word of God fearlessly. So these circumstances that Paul found himself in, while they were unpleasant in themselves, who wants to be chained to a soldier for hours at a time and do this in shift work, around the clock. But the result was that the brethren, many of the brethren in Rome, were more free to preach the gospel. And he points out, well, there were also some who had other motives in doing this. And you know, we find that even today. If we turn on the radio or the television or whatever, we hear all kinds of preachers. There are those who are preaching the gospel. There are those who are teaching the word soundly as far as they understand it. And there are those who are preaching it for the contributions that they get people to send in. And, we have a lady in St. Louis, the other end of the county from where we live, and she's got a mansion. And she gets people to send in money to her. The name is Joyce Myers, if some of you are interested. But, you know, this is a common thing in the world today. And with the apostle, I don't think it was the main thing. He mentions most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord through my bonds, dare more abundantly to speak the word of God fearlessly. There were some with bad motives. There were others out of love, knowing that he was set for the defense of the glad tidings. And there were those who did not announce Christ purely. Now, the apostle was glad that Christ was being preached. And we can be thankful for that. And even though we know that we cannot fellowship with all who would be preachers, who would profess to be preachers, there are many who preach unsound things. And yet, God uses some of these. Just a case in point, a number of years ago, we were very surprised when a sister-in-law, half-sister of Madeline's, not too long before her death, and she had led an altogether wrong life, and she was saved. She said she had been saved through the preaching of Jimmy Swaggart. Well, he's certainly a man that we would never recommend for what he brought. And yet, somehow, he brought enough of Christ that she was led to the Lord not too long before the Lord took her home. So the apostle made experience too. There were those who preached Christ out of love, really wanting to do good, and there were those who preached for other motives, and he's not trying to down them, not trying to be negative. He points out what they are doing. It's not right, but he says, I'm glad that Christ is being preached in any case.
We may say that, in a sense, verses 12 down through verse 20 or so are an illustration of, in the life of Paul, of what it would be like if the Philippians would respond to the prayer or would have those things produced in them, the prayer of verses 9 and 10 and 11. In verse 20, Paul says that he would desire that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether life or death. And verse 11, his prayer had been that the Philippians would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so in the verses intervening that have been just reviewed, we can see this is what it looks like, if we may say, when we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We look at the experiences of life with the purpose of seeing how God is going to use them for glory and praise that will be received for himself through our own lives. And so Paul can look at these difficult circumstances and make this his desire. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And I had thought also to just take a look at verse 13 with this idea of his chains in Christ, the bonds that were in Christ. And we might also look at these bonds as somewhat different from the visible bonds. Obviously, he was chained. But in a sense, it's almost as if he refers to these as if these were the bonds that already had constrained him even before he was put in prison. That he's looked at, somebody comes to see him. Oh, there's that prisoner, Paul. We got him a few years ago. He's been here, he preaches Jesus, and he was brought before Agrippa, and this is what happened, now he's here. When he was brought before the officials and appealed to Caesar, it wasn't that he enjoyed the chains. He said, I would desire that everyone would be just as I am, except for the chains, except for these bonds. It's not that he relished the fact that his physical freedom was limited, but people would come to realize that Paul was actually a prisoner of someone else before he became a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ. And so they would come to realize that this is what really was controlling his movements. It wasn't that Rome now had him and Rome could do as it wanted. Someone might have thought, well, now Paul's put aside and we can have a little bit more, we can reduce our exposure to this kind of talk. We've got Paul set off on the side and we don't have to listen to him anymore. But now Paul is in a different circumstance, and it didn't matter because he already was bound by Christ. And so evidently it was understood. Oh, he already was a prisoner. Paul said in another place, are you free? Remember that you are the Lord's bondman. You are the Lord's servant. Are you chained? Remember that you're the Lord's free man. So in whatever circumstance we are, we look at it as this is how the Lord is going to use me in this situation. And so we may take any of those circumstances. Are you employed? Remember that the Lord is really your master. Are you looking for work? Remember that the Lord has already given you a job to do. We may always interpret it with that viewpoint. And this is how we reach verse 20 and 21 and onward, that Christ would be magnified in our body. Whether the most extreme circumstances, whether by life or by death, whether in this circumstance or that circumstance, even to the greatest extremes, if Christ is magnified in my body, then we are, in a sense, we are coming along as the heirs of the Philippians who are responsive to the work God is doing in us, that we would also desire to be living lives that are filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God.
The apostle made an interesting experience in Philippi when you read in Acts what brought him into prison. That in verse 16 we read, came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying. These masters of this woman, they didn't mind what she was doing. What did she do? The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul was not going to join hands with the enemies of Christ. And how subtle the enemy is. But it's also a lesson for us. Are we going to employ the world in its things or ways to promote the gospel or to advance the cause, to bring in more people by hiring someone to come and entertain? Paul says here, she did this many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. and he came out at the same hour. And then when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and that's when you find he was put into prison. But I think so it gives us a lesson here. I mean, he encourages those who have fellowship in the gospel. In whatever little way it was, God would honor that. But he does not recognize that any who are enemies of the cross of Christ, he will not join with them in preaching the gospel and the word. And we need to follow that example and heed the warning that is given.
Point in the passage from 15, verse 15 on down, as we get into verses 19 and 20, where Paul prays at the end of verse 19 for his deliverance. I think Brother Wagner mentioned that this is not salvation, soul salvation, but his actual deliverance. And he had an expectation and a hope that he would not be ashamed, it comes out in verse 20, that he had full courage. You know, the thing with the Apostle Paul is that he was a man of contentions. That doesn't mean that he was a contentious man. I'm sure if you met the Apostle Paul, he would be a very nice man, not contentious. But there were always contentions around about him. And I've been struck with this. Like someone once said, wherever Paul went, a riot broke out. But wherever I go, they serve tea and biscuits. Right? With Paul, there was always something. Enemies, those who opposed the bonds of the Romans. We see here in verse 15, the latter do it of love, knowing that I am put here. I think King James says set here, but put here for the defense of the gospel. He was put there. Who put him there? Roman centurion? Satan? The Jewish religious leaders? No. Jesus Christ put him there. He said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we see Peter, he had all sorts of miraculous escapes from prison. No problem for the Lord to send an angel down and get him out of jail. But the Lord Jesus put him there for the defense of the gospel. And he told Paul on his conversion, you will stand before many kings, leaders, and you'll share and you'll witness about me. That's why he was there. And he was there because he proclaimed the gospel, of course, and the enemy didn't want to hear it. So we have all these things at work around Paul. Always contentions and swirling about him. But I just wanted to say a connection. We've been speaking about those who preach the gospel one way and those who preach the gospel another way. The point here is not that the ones who were preaching from contention were preaching a false gospel or an unsound gospel. That's not the case at all. Because had that been the case, Paul would have written a whole another epistle about it, like the Epistle of Galatians. If anyone touched the gospel, he was fired up. That was not the case here. They may have had a perfectly sound gospel, but it was the spirit or the attitude in which it was presented. From rivalry. In other words, now that Paul was in prison, they took an opportunity to promote their own self. But you know, that's not so shocking as that sounds. It's not so strange because it still occurs. That brethren have their own, sometimes, work, their own thing that they do for the Lord. And when someone else has something, we're seen as almost rivals of one another. These things ought not to be so, but it is so. This comes out as a theme in Philippians because he says in chapter 2, let nothing be done from strife and vainglory. The exalting of self. And of course, when we come to chapter 2, we'll see that the Lord Jesus, who is God, made himself a bondservant. He's our pattern. But this really touches right to the core of things, brothers and sisters. Like in the spirit in which we take things up, even in the Lord's work. Do I see my fellow brother when he's doing something and the Lord's blessing him in his ministry as a rival? Or are we shoulder to shoulder with him? That's the point. And but these ones, you know, they took advantage of the fact that Paul was in prison. Now's our chance. But Paul didn't say, oh these guys, you know, whatever, and write a long epistle against them. You know, I rejoice because, and this has been brought out already, that the gospel is being preached. Because the hearers are not always knowing the spirit in which it is presented, but they're hearing the facts of the gospel. They're hearing the words of life, and they come to salvation. So therefore, Paul would always rejoice when the gospel was preached.
Just to back up what our brother Brian has just said, Paul doesn't name names here. You read the epistles to Timothy. There were men that were bringing in false teaching. He names names so that saints would avoid them.
It's lovely to see the heart of that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, here in Paul. In verse 23, he says that he was pressed by both, whether to go to be with the Lord or to continue here. Verse 22 ends, "What I shall choose, I cannot tell." But very quickly, when he thinks of the Philippians, it seems the Lord had chosen for him. And in verse 25, he says, "I know that I shall remain." And why? "I'll continue along with you all for your progress and joy in faith." What a purpose to live here for the progress and joy of the saints of God.
We have considered Paul's contentment, that Paul was content in the circumstances where the Lord had placed him. And in that context, I want to highlight again verse 20, where he expresses this expectation and hope that he will be in nothing put to shame. He shall be in nothing be ashamed, but that he could in all boldness, as always, now also, that Christ shall be magnified in my body. So this is something that we see in Paul's life. Christ, who is now in the glory, anointed by God, Christ was seen in Paul. Not only that, Paul wanted to have his body used as a magnifying glass that other people could say, Christ better. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And that was, of course, true with Paul. But in that process, we see that Christ became then greater and greater, not only for him, but through his body also to others. So Paul functioned as a magnifying glass that others could see Christ better. And that is his confidence that that would continue on, even in those difficult circumstances that we heard about, that he was chained to the soldier 24/7. And then we see in verse 21 why he can say this. For me, that was his experience, for me to live is Christ. He didn't follow a philosophy or a system. He followed Christ. Christ was everything to him. Christ was his goal. Christ was his foundation. Christ was everything. And so Christ was seen in Paul. And that is the challenge for us, that the Lord might use each one of us, that we would be an instrument fit for the Master's use, that Christ could be seen in us. And I'd like to connect that with the end of the chapter, just summarizing. So he has this confidence that whatever the circumstances are, Christ will be magnified. And so he leaves everything in the Lord's hands. But then he has also a counsel. And that counsel starts in verse 27. So Paul left the choice whether he should stay here or not. He left it in the Lord's hands. And perhaps others will comment on that more. His desire was that the believers in the meantime would make progress in verse 25. But then he has a counsel for them. And that is the conclusion of this chapter, which will lead to chapter 2 then tomorrow, Lord willing. Paul emphasizes the mind. We'll see that tomorrow, the mind of Christ. We've seen, we didn't comment on that, but in verse 10 of this chapter 1, he speaks about that, that in all intelligent that ye may judge of and approve the things that are more excellent, in order that ye may be pure and without offense for Christ's day, being complete as regards the fruit of righteousness, which is by Christ Jesus, to God's glory and praise. That was Paul's prayer for them. But that is intimately connected with his mind. He was sure that God was going to work this out. Paul's mind was set on Christ, as we see, and he has confidence. And now he's going to help the believers with this mindset. And so he will show to them, that we'll see tomorrow, the mind of Christ. What kind of mentality Christ had. And that mentality, that mindset, was seen now in Paul, as we see him here in prison. And with that mindset, he could give a counsel to the believers in Philippi, and that starts in verse 27. He gives a counsel in 7 points about their conduct, the way of life, the manner of life. That is verse 27. That their conduct would be worthy of the glad tidings, worthy of God, worthy of Christ in heaven, but now here, worthy to the glad tidings. That is the theme of this chapter one, or the book in general, the cause of the gospel. So he wanted their walk, their conduct, be in tune, worthy to the cause of the gospel. And that was during Paul's absence. He says, in order that whether coming and seeing you or absent, I may hear of what concerns you, that ye stand firm. So the conduct is the general behavior, and that is whether he would come to see them or not. He would want to have their conduct worthy of the gospel. And that in that connection, the second point is that they would stand firm. So that is stability. And that is what we need also, to take a stand for the cause of the Lord and be firm in that, in one spirit. That's not through manipulation, but that is, as our brother Bob pointed out already earlier, the Spirit of Christ in them. They would have one spirit, even one soul, so that then, and that's a third expression, they would labor together. Here, the word labor together is the effort of an athlete. If you're an athlete, I'm not an athlete. But you know, an athlete has to prepare. There's a lot of training. And here what Paul supposes of the believers and of us today, that we would work together as a team, as athletes, as sports. They have one goal. They have one common effort to work together. In this all, in the same conflict, now Paul brings it to where he was, in the same conflict with the faith of the glad tidings. So there's a lot of material here to cover, but just to have this summary, and then in verse 28, the fourth point, not be afraid, not frightened in anything by the opposers. There will be opposition, but we should not be frightened. When we get scared, that's a tool the enemy uses to paralyze us. No. Don't be afraid by the opposers. And how can you have this attitude? This attitude will then be a demonstration of destruction. They're on the way to destruction. Don't be afraid for them. Afraid of them. And even if this opposition takes place, it is for your salvation. Now we have that word salvation again that Brother Wagner talked about earlier and others. This is characteristic. We are in this world. We need the Lord's help. And through these difficulties, in these trials, the Lord is saving us and leading us through. So this is not frightened. And then we put our trust in the Lord. Not frightened is negative, but verse 29 is positive. Believing on Him. Believing on Him. Putting our trust in Him, who is now in the glory. But that's not only that. It's connected with the sixth point, suffering for him also. You cannot avoid suffering. If you take a stand for the Lord, if you saw in verse 27, if you put your trust in him to do his work, it will imply suffering, and Paul experienced that. But then we have fellowship with Paul, because that's the seventh point in verse 30, having the same conflict. The word conflict here is connected with the word agony. Agony is really, the Lord was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. That speaks of great, great sufferings, great exercise. And so Paul was in great exercise there in prison. He was in a conflict. And now he wants the believers, that time, and now us in our minds, to join in that conflict. It's all connected with the interest of the gospel. So that we have the same purpose, the same objective, and that we would have fellowship with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is not around anymore. But what he wants us today, to have fellowship with him in the same way the Philippians could have fellowship with Paul there in prison in Rome. And they had heard about him. They had seen, or they had seen that already when he was with them in Philippi. And now they heard about that conflict while he was in Rome. So he wants them to have fellowship with him in that same conflict, in the same battle, in the same agony. That is not very uplifting, you would say. But this is the reality. And we have seen that in that reality, in that conflict, the Lord was right there to support Paul. He's right there to support the believers who are being killed today for the name of Christ, or who suffer persecution and hardship. He's right there to help them. And so therefore, Paul shows it is worthwhile. It is really so important to see this perspective, because then you will enjoy the presence of the Lord at the same time.
And in spite of this conflict that he was to face as he remains in the flesh, that was his choice. In verse 22, he says, "And what I shall choose, I do not know." It's one who desires to depart and be with the Lord. That was the first choice. And the second choice was to remain with the saints for their betterness and for their rejoicing. And as Brother Alfred mentioned, he had the spirit of Christ, a sacrificial spirit. He chose the second one. He regards that his fate is not in the hands of Caesar. It is not up to Caesar to either to kill him or to keep him. He says, "I don't know what to choose." It's as if God telling him, "Paul, do you want to die or you want to remain?" He says, "I don't know what to choose. I am betwixt the two. I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better." Earlier he said that beautiful verse that we spoke about, "For to me to live is Christ." It would be, if he remains, it's a continual his life for Christ. He says to the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me." But then he says, to live in Christ and to die is gain. To the non-believer, death is the greatest loss. As we heard the story from Brother Brian yesterday, that rich Jew, in his death, he was bitter because he's going to lose all his wealth. He was not a Jew, sorry. He was bitter against the Jews, I'm sorry. It's good to have the text, the proper text here. Then, but he didn't lose his wealth only. For the sinner, he loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his own soul. And there's nothing left for the unbeliever after this but judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But for the believer, he says, it's a gain. He's going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says it's better for me. But to be in the flesh, he says, is better for you. And as the one who denies himself, he says, I chose the second one. He says in verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And that is the spirit of Christ. And then the subject that we have here is mainly the gospel. It is repeated many times. Then in verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And we heard comments from Brother Alfred. But it's the exhortation that suits the subject of the epistle. In the epistle to the Ephesians, that their walk would be according to the calling whereby they are called. To the Colossians, that walk according to the Lord, because the subject there is the Lordship of Christ. To the Thessalonians, that they walk according to God. But here, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's the subject here is the gospel. So the gospel is not just conversion from hell to heaven, but it's the total life of the believer, conversation, the manner of life. The gospel presents and it governs, the good news governs the life of the believer for the whole life until he is moved out of this world to be with Christ.
Just like to emphasize the word which says that let your conduct be as becometh the gospel. So they were to demonstrate Christ in their conduct. We have the same exhortation in 1 Peter 3. And verse 15, where it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So some may not have been bold enough to preach in the open, but they were to demonstrate Christ in their conduct, in their conversation. We have the same thing after the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, where those who were persecuted, it is said of them in Acts 8 and verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so it was in their conversation, it was in their conduct. And as a result of this, many were converted.